Ephesians chapter 1, that's on page 1174. From verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory.
Thanks very much, Wes and Neil. Really very helpful and insightful interview. It's fantastic to see everybody. As Wes said, my name's James. It's great to speak to you today. Let me start with a question. Who is the most blessed person on the planet? The most privileged person? What would you say? Jeff Bezos, richest man on earth? Maybe it's fans with tickets for Sunday's final? I don't know. Growing up, I thought the person with the job of rating films was blessed beyond anything. As in, your job is to watch films all day. I thought that was fantastic. But you'll have picked up from the reading and from the interview just now that our passage today talks about blessings as well. And the author, who's the Apostle Paul, makes a massive claim right at the start in verse 3 that Christians have been given every spiritual blessing. So if you've closed the passage up, please open it again to page 1174. We're in Ephesians 1, and I've just quoted verse 3. Where Paul says, God has blessed Christians in Christ with every spiritual blessing. So in other words, who is the most blessed person on the planet today? Well, it's anyone who's a Christian. Now, that's quite a big claim to kick off a letter, isn't it? It's quite a big claim to kick off this summer series in Ephesians. We'll be working through week by week the whole letter, so I do hope you'll be able to join us for the weeks that you're not off on holiday. But Paul doesn't simply make this claim, every spiritual blessing. He goes on to back it up by listing out various blessings. So we're going to spend a few minutes just working through those blessings. And as we do, it's been my prayer that if you're a Christian, you'll be absolutely thrilled by these words. And if you're here as an inquirer, you'll just have your eyes opened more to the scale of what's on offer. So let's look at some of these blessings, shall we? So firstly, in verses 4 and 5, these blessings are all to do with God choosing people, which Neil mentioned. So look at verse 4 with me. Even as God chose us in him, that is, in Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Now, this is astonishing. The time frame, before the foundation of the world. The scene, God's heavenly operations room. What's God doing? He's thinking about people. He's predestining, he's choosing people. For what? To be holy and blameless, to be his adopted children. Is what it says. What we've been told in these verses is that God wanted a family of holy, blameless children. This means, if you are a follower of Jesus today, that God had you in mind before your parents did, actually before the human race even existed, before creation itself. God knew your name and he handpicked you to be one of his children. This is some blessing. It's been said before that if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much they make of the thought of being God's child and having God as their father. Just a brief aside on this idea of predestination. I'm aware that sometimes it can cause confusion or upset. What about free will? People sometimes say, isn't God being unfair to choose some and not others? It's a good question. It deserves a really thorough answer, and we just haven't got time for it today, I'm afraid. I've jotted down the name of a book on the handout on the back of your service sheet, which is extremely helpful if you want to look into it further. But I will say this, while the Bible is totally upfront about God's control over everything, it still also holds humans accountable for their actions. In other words, we make real choices. For example, the choice to start following Jesus is a genuine choice that you can make. We even see that in our passage in verse 13. The Ephesians heard the word and then they made a decision to follow Jesus. But let's go back to the bigger point. Before the foundation of the world, God knew you and he planned to make you his child. That's true of you if you follow Jesus today. And if you don't yet call yourself a Christian, it could be yours. Let's look at some more blessings, shall we? Verse 7, let me read it. In him, Jesus again, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Now, this is describing what happened at the cross when Jesus died. You see that phrase, through his blood. It's referring to Jesus' death. And Paul says that we have redemption. And that means being brought back into God's possession, onto God's side, through his blood. That's the price that was paid for our buying back. And again, what a blessing. We're not on the wrong side anymore. All of a sudden, we're transferred to the winning team. It's probably how the Spanish and the Germans feel right now. I wish I had English blood in my veins so I can join in with three lines on the shirt. But Jesus has transferred us onto the winning team, God's side, where by rights nobody belongs. And verse 7 gets better as well, talking about the forgiveness of our trespasses. This means everything that you've ever said or done that's contrary to God, whether past or present, even future, is wiped away, fully dealt with through Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross. How does it feel to know that you're no longer held to account for any of your wrongdoing? How does it feel knowing you're able to speak to your Heavenly Father at any time, and he'll actually listen to you? I'll tell you how it feels. Richly, lavishly, indescribably blessed. And then Paul rounds off his list of blessings in verses 9 and 10. Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, I reckon instinctively, most of us realize that God must have some idea of what he'd like to do in the future. But by default, you'd assume that would be a mystery to us, wouldn't you? What's God's plan? I don't know. Mystery. Why would I know? But amazingly, that's not the case anymore. Verse 9 says, God has made known to us the mystery of his will. Not a mystery. So, what exactly is God's will? What are his plans? Verse 10. God has a plan for the fullness of time. I think that means the end of time. To unite all things in him, that's Jesus again, things in heaven and things on earth. What does that mean? That's a little bit enigmatic, isn't it? But I think with the context of the previous verses, and then especially looking back from later in the letter, the all things in verse 10 must at least mean Christians, God's people. So, at the end of time, God will unite fully and finally all his people from all over the world, from all time, together with his son Jesus, bringing everything to himself in a visible, perfect way. And perhaps it helps to bring to mind a family reunion you've been to. Or if family is not such a happy thought for you, try remembering a wonderful party. A wedding, perhaps. Everyone's there. You get to see everybody you care about. Together again, the entertainment's fantastic. You're partying into the night. That's a little bit like God's end goal. Together with each other, gathered around our Savior Jesus, with God forever. That is God's purpose for the future. It's not bad, is it? And on top of that, he's actually gone to the trouble of telling us that this is the future. What an insight. Every spiritual blessing. Question: who comes off better as a result of these blessings? Us or God? Might seem like an odd question. Surely it's us. We're the ones being blessed, after all. Yes, but not so fast. There's a repeated phrase through the passage. You might have picked it up. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Paul seems to be making the point that the main thing these blessings achieve is God's glory. Isn't that interesting? In other words, these blessings on us make God look really good. They show him as being loving, for example, or kind, merciful, lavishly generous. And they do, don't they? I really like this. Normally, if you have a two-party system, when one party gets praise and glory, the other party loses out. Do you know what I mean? If one team wins, the other team loses, or vice versa, like a seesaw. Not so in God's economy. God wins by making us win. It's the world's only genuine win-win. Now, Paul is so excited when he writes this passage, and the blessings are all so emphatically amazing that it's possible to read this passage and be completely dazzled, a bit like a rabbit in the headlights. So much so that we can miss an even bigger point that's here. I remember that happened completely to me the first time I studied this passage properly. I remember thinking, what is going on? It's like a verbal fireworks display. It is, isn't it? But behind all of the colour and exuberance of these blessings is a deeper truth. Something that, if possible, is even more exciting than considering each blessing in isolation. What am I talking about? Well, let me explain. These blessings are not random. This is not a scattergun selection of blessings that God has dished out pell-mell. No, the blessings are connected. And they're deliberately listed in a certain order. Why? Because they're all part of a bigger plan. Which leads us to our second point, God's grand cosmic plan. Now, a couple of clues put me onto this. Firstly, there's a particular kind of word that keeps being used throughout the passage. Just listen as I list them out. Chose, predestined, purpose of his will, wisdom and insight, his will, his purpose, a plan for the fullness of time. Now, you can't hear those words without getting the impression that something very deliberate, very planned is going on. Purpose, will, plan. Secondly, did you notice the time frames in the passage? So the blessings in verses 4 and 5 took place before the foundation of the world. The blessings in verses 6 to 9 took place around Jesus' death on the cross, 1st century AD. And the blessings in verse 10 will take place at the fullness of time. It's almost as though Paul is setting out a grand cosmic timeline with three major points on it. If you like, the three most important things in God's master diary. Before creation, the cross, the end of time. So yes, these are amazing, dazzling blessings. But Paul's saying more than that. This is God's plan for all time being laid out before our very eyes. It's a plan featuring astonishing blessings for human beings and resulting in great glory for God. Hang on a second. Are we saying that this passage actually tells us the Creator's master plan? Yes, we are. As in his purpose and reasoning behind everything he's ever done? Yeah, pretty much. So are we claiming that this passage explains the reason our universe is here? Well, yes, I think so. I think this is a little bit exciting. I mean, perhaps if you're British, you might even break into a smile. It's that exciting. Internally, of course. But if we're right about this, then this passage essentially not only summarizes the Bible, but it also summarizes the entire history of our universe, which makes these verses quite an important bit of writing. Has anyone read Bill Bryson's book, A Short History of Nearly Everything? See a couple of nods. I read it a while ago. Well, why don't we now have a go at telling the story of our universe? But not the sort of Bill Bryson type, but the actual, deep, divine history of everything from this passage. We should be able to do that. You ready to hear the story of the universe? Okay, here we go. Before the universe began, God existed. And because of his great love, he desired to create a family for himself. So he meticulously planned out who's going to be in the family, name by name, choosing each person with great care and love. Then fast forward a long time, past creation, past the arrival of the human race, past sin coming into the world, and stop the tape. The situation at this point, humans are separated from God by their sin, by their wrongdoing. So if you like, the members of God's family at this point, they exist, but they're not yet his own. So God begins to put his plan into action. He sends his son Jesus to die so that his children can be adopted. Humans are forgiven, they're purchased, they're brought into the family by the blood of Jesus. And so we play the tape a bit. The family grows, more and more are added. And then we fast forward. We fast forward and stop. It's the end of time now. God's family is fully grown. All his chosen children have now been adopted. So now he gathers them all in, fully, finally, physically, to himself at the end of days, all as one in perfect unity, in and through our Savior, Jesus Christ. And all of this results in great glory and praise for God. There you go. Did you get all that down? That is the story of everything in under 2 minutes, I think. Imagine a conversation when you get back to the office. Hey, so what did you get up to this lunchtime? Oh, well, I looked at a few verses in the Bible and learned about sort of the meaning of everything. Don't know how that conversation would continue. God's plan is to bring glory to himself by gathering us into his family in Christ. Bring glory to himself by gathering us into his family in Christ. Simple idea, big implications, like Neil was saying. Here's one. Isn't it a relief to hear that God has a plan for our world at all? It's so easy to imagine that things are out of control. You look at politics, you look at the markets, you look at the rise of other religions. And that's before we even touch on our personal lives. Life can seem incredibly random, chaotic. It's great to know that actually there is a God, and he has a deliberate plan that he's working out. Here's another implication. Perspective. If all this is true, life has perspective. So on the one hand, I read this passage and I'm reminded of just how small I really am. I mean, there's all of history being laid out here. There's the whole universe. There's God with his cosmic plan for all time. And then there's tiny little me. This is an ego-deflating passage, I think, isn't it? I could be the biggest fish in my own particular pond. I might be involved in incredibly high-stakes, important business. But really, what is any of that compared to God's plan? Have you ever stopped to watch the ants going about their business? They run around working so hard, so busy, no concept of anything beyond their own little world. Aren't we like that so often? So on the one hand, perspective in a sort of ego-deflating way, but also perspective in a comforting way. Let me ask, is there anything stressing you out at the moment? Now, if you're anything like me, there is always at least one thing on the radar. An impossible deadline, an interview, looming redundancy, a relationship, a family situation. But I look at this passage, and that thing that's been keeping me awake at night, somehow it just matters a bit less. Now, it's not that it doesn't matter or that God doesn't care. It does matter. God does care. But this passage helps us to zoom right out, way back, so that we can only see the things that really, really matter. And on that scale, we've got nothing to worry about. If I trust Jesus, then I'm already a child of God. I am redeemed, forgiven. And I'm destined for the family reunion at the end of days. Why am I so stressed? Is it possible that I've forgotten I'm a child of God? Now, we're about to close. And when we do, I've jotted down a couple of discussion questions on your service sheet, which you might like to discuss together. But just before we close, one objection. You might say, okay, James, Paul clearly says that God has a plan to bless people and to gather his family. He says God's working it out across all time and space, but it sure doesn't look like it. Let's be honest, James, in the cold light of day, nothing that we've heard today bears any resemblance to reality whatsoever. That's a good objection. What do we do with it? Is Paul exaggerating? Is this completely wishful thinking? Well, you'll have to come back next week to hear the answer. Let me pray for us as we finish. Heavenly Father, thank you for this amazing plan that features such lavish blessings for us and glorifies you. And we pray that you would help us to believe these things. And we ask for your help in that. In Jesus' name, amen.